Well, welcome. It's good to see you all again. It's good to see some new faces in here as well. And before we get any further into this, let me pray. Lord, we want to honor you by understanding you as you reveal yourself. Father, we want to not make up our own ideas about you. You said that that is idolatry. We want to have accurate biblical views of who you are and what you are like and what you expect of us. Help us, Father, to hear and see in your word truths that will change our lives and ground us even deeper into your word. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So this is now the third week that we've been on this study of the majesty of God in the Old Testament. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the majesty of God and that he is incomparable. We looked at Isaiah chapter 40. And there we saw that he is incomparable in his power, in his, say that again?
Person,
and in his pastoral care. Our theme verse was Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? It's a rhetorical question that says no one. Then last week we looked at his majesty by looking at the aspect of his greatness from Daniel chapter 4 and the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was all that in a bag of potato chips. But God showed him that God was the one who is truly great. We saw that God is great in his works. From the lips of the king himself came the proclamation to all the peoples of the whole world. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Secondly, we saw that God is great in his warnings. God doesn't mince words, and he doesn't pull any punches in his warnings. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream with unflinching boldness, and yet with loving compassion, as he proclaimed God's warning that the king's pride would soon be broken in a most unusual way. And you remember what that was. He got put out to pasture for a while. Thirdly, we saw that God is great in his wrath. We see that God means what he says and is faithful to carry out his warnings on the unrepentant and proud. Then fourthly, we saw that God is great in all his ways. Here we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had indeed learned who is truly great and where the source of all power and greatness comes from. We saw that God is in control as proclaimed by the repeated message, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. The third aspect today that we are going to look at in regard to God's majesty in the Old Testament is from the book of Micah, chapter 7. So why don't you open to there? We're going to consider the pardoning grace of our God, hence the song we sang to begin this morning. Now, before we delve into this passage of Scripture, we need to consider for a moment the question, just how were Old Testament persons saved and their sins forgiven? Too often it is mistakenly taught that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love and forgiveness. Of course, this is absurd, since God is always the same. He changes not. He is immutable. And yet, for those who lived before the cross, how were they to be forgiven? How do we reconcile what the psalmist said in 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? And Exodus 34:7. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It seemed to be somewhat contradictory. Now, the Hebrew word for pardon or forgive is the word nasa, N-A-S-A, although it's different in Hebrew. And it carries with it a number of meanings, depending on the context. Its basic meaning is to carry, or to bear, or to lift up. It was used in its literal sense in Genesis 7:17, where the floodwaters lifted up the ark. When used in the context of sin, it had the sense of lifting up or bearing or pardoning and forgiving the penalty and price for one's sin. The yearly ceremonies of the Day of Atonement give us a very good illustration of the meaning of this word, particularly regarding the role of the scapegoat that carried away nasa, that's that Hebrew word, on itself the sins of Israel. This scapegoat foreshadowed what Christ would do on the cross, as was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 4, where he said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." And proclaimed then by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. Now if we look for a minute at what was involved in the Day of Atonement to get a better picture of what was happening in the Old Testament when sins were forgiven. The Day of Atonement is considered the holiest of all Jewish holidays, only rivaled by Passover. The Hebrew word for atonement is Kippur. And we know this Jewish feast day as Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. The meaning of atonement is simply at one ment. Put that all together, that's atonement. At one ment. The state of being at one or being reconciled. So that atonement is the reconciliation of man to God. To atone is to pay a ransom or deliver by a substitute. Therein lies what it means to make an atonement. A substitute is offered to pay for the forgiveness of the person who has been freed from his penalty and reconciled to God. Some have taught that the sins prior to the cross, prior to Messiah's arrival, the sins of believers prior to that, were covered over or concealed until the time of Christ's death. But as Walter Kaiser, in the book I'm using for a guide here, says, if to cover were the correct meaning, it makes it seem as if atonement in the Old Testament was just a cover-up job rather than a release and setting free from the burden and weight of sin. It would also make David's words in Psalm 103:12 that we read inaccurate when he says that our sins have been removed from us as far as east is from west. It's also important to note that nowhere in the Old Testament do we read that the blood of sheep, goats, or bulls atoned for anyone's sins. And Hebrews 10:4 confirms this, where it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Instead, forgiveness was based on the declared word of God and rested on the fact that the Son of God would later come to offer his life as a substitute in payment for what each of the forgiven should have but could not have paid. So let's look at now what the symbolism of this festival teaches us about God's majestic pardoning grace. Leviticus 16 lays out the instructions to be followed. Let me summarize. First, the high priest, in this case, Aaron, must select a bull or ram for a burnt offering to be offered as a sacrifice to make atonement for himself and his household, since he was not free of sin himself. After following the prescribed procedures for his own sacrifice, and having received forgiveness, he emerged from the Holy of Holies to choose two male goats as a sin offering for the whole congregation, and a ram for a burnt offering. A lot was cast to determine which goat was to be the sin offering and which would become the scapegoat, or more accurately, the goat of sending away. The first to act as the substitute for all of Israel's sins, that is, for all who were truly repentant, humble, and showed godly sorrow for their sins. The scapegoat represented the removal of those sins far away from their lives and memory. He then slaughtered the goat chosen for the offering, which stood as the people's innocent substitute, given on behalf of the guilty, a vicarious atonement for all those who had truly humbled themselves. Thus, he made atonement for all the people, and in picture form, graphically illustrated what Messiah would later do for all who repented of their sin when he became the substitute for our sins. He then confessed all of the sin of all Israel while laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And then a man who had been previously chosen led the goat into the wilderness as far as he could so that it would become lost forever, never to return. This symbolized how God regards sins that he has forgiven, the payment for which he has assumed responsibility. Not only were Israel's sins forgiven on the basis of a substitute, but they were forgotten, to be remembered no more. This process was repeated every year to remind Israel of their need of forgiveness and to drive home the desire for the once-for-all substitutionary atonement foretold by the prophets. The sacrifice God himself would make on behalf of all who believe. So with that as the background, let's look at our main passage for this morning. Micah 7:11-20. The theme or big idea of this passage is found in verse 18, which reads, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love." Who indeed can even begin to come close to what our God is and does? For he exceeds every comparison, and especially and thankfully when it comes to his pardoning grace and forgiveness. So then, what are the evidences of his pardoning grace in this passage? So we can divide the passage into three areas where we see this aspect of God's majesty. The first area is in his answer to our tormentors, verses 11 through 13. The prophet Micah wrote during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and presents the true picture of God, the Almighty Lord who hates sin and loves the sinner. Much of the book is devoted to describing God's judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and on Judah, the southern kingdom, and on all the earth. This judgment will come because the sins and rebellion of Israel and Judah. So let's read beginning in verse 10. "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. So, in his answer to our tormentors, we see in verse 11 that his majesty, his forgiveness is seen when the new walls are built. Still ringing in the ears of Micah's listeners were the jeers and mocking of unbelievers who were challenging the prophet's words with questions like, "Where is the Lord your God?" But Micah gave God's response, a promise that God would one day rebuild the walls, not just of Jerusalem, but in the eschatological future, restore the people to his favor and salvation. Rebuilding the walls is used in Scripture as a symbol of God's favor and salvation. Let's look at Psalm 51:18. Well, let me read it to you. By your favor, do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. And again in Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. God would show himself as powerful as he really is in his saving acts and silencing the jeers of the tormentors who depicted him as non-existent or uncaring or impotent. It's also seen in verse 11 when new boundaries are set. When new boundaries are set. The tormentors will be proved wrong when God removes every impediment and limiting factor for his people. The final realization of God's work here, this text awaits God's new work in the final day of our Lord. Let me read that again. For the final realization of God's work here, this text awaits God's new work in the final day of our Lord. In that day, all unbelievers will see the answer to their mocking cry, "Where is your God?" Then we see it in when people's deeds demand a divine response. Verses 12 and 13. When people's deeds demand a divine response. Verse 13 would be better rendered if it started with the word "but," because it describes worldwide judgment because of the fruit of the wicked deeds of the world's people. Those who said, "Where is your God?" will soon find their answer the hard way. So instead of "and the earth will become desolate," it says, "but the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants." Secondly, we see that God's grace and pardoning forgiveness is seen in his marvelous deeds for us. Let's read together verses 14 to 17. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So, in his marvelous deeds for us, when we see it in his of shepherding us. Throughout his book, Micah used the metaphor of a shepherd when talking about God, the good shepherd. This is not an uncommon metaphor for God throughout Scripture. The figure of a shepherd points to one who leads, guides, protects, and rules his people. Thus, when Micah refers to his scepter, he actually refers to a shepherd's staff, much like the rod and staff of comfort that we read about in Psalm 23. In the prayer, that is verse 14, Micah describes just how precious Israel is to God, and that one day they will once again be restored to dwell in the rich and fertile land promised to them. Next, we see his pardoning grace and his marvelous deeds of working miracles. In verses 15 to 17, which contain God's answer to the prayer in verse 14, Israel and all the people of God can expect him to intervene on their behalf, working his wonders and miracles to reveal his glory. Jeremiah 32:37 asks, "Is there anything too hard for me?" God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do what others cannot do. Does a song come to mind for any of you? When the pagan nations observe the wondrous working of God on behalf of Israel, they will see and be ashamed of the power they thought they had, and they will be silenced. We also see it now in his marvelous deeds of conquering nations. The conquest over nations will be complete, for they will lick the dust like a snake. The word for serpent here and the Hebrew article used with it is the same as that used in Genesis 3:15 of the serpent, the devil. In the day of Christ's return, when God wraps up history, the nations will come out of their supposed strongholds and will be unable to stand, but will shrink in terror at God's awesome deeds. Next, we see God's pardoning grace and majestic forgiveness in his forgiveness of our sins. Verses 18 to 20. Let's read that together. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So his forgiveness of our sins is, first of all, based on who he is. The final evidence of the majesty of God's pardoning grace is seen in these last three verses, which form the heart of our passage and forms a doxology and grand climax to this message of hope and forgiveness that Micah was proclaiming to Israel. Following the theme we first looked at 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 40, God's incomparability, Micah asked the rhetorical question, who was a God like you? Kaiser, in his book, asked the question, if God is great beyond all comparison, why are we so terrified by all the different problems and issues of our day? If God so exceeds everyone else, what do we have to fear? God's incomparability extends to his forgiveness of sin. As I mentioned when we started, the word used for pardon means to lift up or to bear up. Our gracious God lifts the weight of our sins that hold us down, and he passes over the transgressions of those who are His. Our sins have been atoned for in the finished work of Christ, and He has given us full release from them. That is why He won't stay angry forever. Instead, He delights to demonstrate His mercy and unchanging love. Shouldn't we constantly rejoice in this and even boast, as Jeremiah 9:24 says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And then His forgiveness of our sins is based on what He has done. How great is the grace and forgiveness of our Lord. We should expect nothing but His wrath and anger, because our sin and rebellion. But He took incomparable compassion on us and hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. Kaiser says it this way: the final three verses of this chapter are all linked with the book of Jonah for the afternoon reading of Yom Kippur. But even before this event, Orthodox Jews gather at a stream or body of fresh water every year on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, for a ceremony that is called Tashlich. This service is named after the Hebrew word for hurl or cast in Micah's text. Symbolically, the Jewish people empty their pockets and pretend to cast into the water the sins of the previous year as these three verses are recited. The picture is one of God taking our sins and washing us clean as our sins are buried in the depths of the river or ocean. Micah ends his book with a look back at the promises and plan of God that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Its contents were grace and truth, and it comes to fullness in Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says it this way: "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." How excellent, how beautiful, how magnificent is the pardoning grace of our God that has been part and parcel of the overarching story of the Bible from beginning to end. In righteous glory reigning, our God sits high enthroned, His right and truth maintaining, His justice making known. He stands above time's river, the world's within His view. His right hand will deliver to every man his due. Before His bar, no pleading excuses any flaw, but wickedness exceeding ignites the flames of law. Mid Sinai's sounding thunder, the verdict has been read. All men in awestruck wonder fall down before Him dead. Such wrath beyond all telling, can it be turned aside? Is there a strong, safe dwelling where hell can be denied? Can holy, perfect righteousness forgive and reconcile? Can God, though angered, still bless the wicked and the vile? Yes, yes, my soul has found out there is a mercy sure, a sovereign grace to sound out, a love both true and pure. The flesh of God is given to meet the law's demands, and now I am forgiven while Christ in heaven stands. With that propitiation, God and His saints embrace. That perfect expiation has saved His chosen race. Now mercy kisses justice. Now truth and love join hands. Now him in whom our trust is, the Christ, our surety stands. So if you take the last few moments of our class and consider the following verses that are on the bottom of the back of your page that enhance our topic for this morning. Just read those verses together and discuss what they reveal about God's grace and pardoning forgiveness. All right, I hate to break up the discussion. It sounds like it's going well. I trust these verses were helpful. And if any of you are struggling with guilt, with sin that needs to be dealt with, don't hesitate to come and talk or to apply these verses directly to your life to understand and seek God's forgiveness. Before I pray to close, Curtis is going to reset this room immediately after the next service for tonight's ice cream social. And if some of you could come back down after church this morning and help him, he'd really appreciate it. He just got to move a bunch of tables and chairs. So if we could get everything cleaned up good after the class this morning and then come back after class to help reset the room, that'd be great. We'd appreciate that. Bunches, okay? Let me pray. Father, we are undeserving people. We are born in sin and sinners in all our ways, and yet you are a forgiving God who has, through your own mercy and great grace, have forgiven, have offered salvation and a place in heaven undeserved by us, but freely given by you. For these things, Lord, we give you praise. Help us to marvel in your love for us each day, every moment of each day. And bless us now as we go to hear the teaching of your word from Luke. Help us, Lord, to apply what we hear to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.